We have a God who is our rock, he is our shelter and our refuge. And we have a hope that is just eternal. It expands forever, and we have the ability to not only carry that hope to ourselves, but as people of God who are living out the call of God on our lives, as faithful followers of Jesus, that we can then spread that same hope and help to those around us. Well, we are in a series called Be Still, Cultivating a Connected Life. And today we're going to be taking a look, taking a look at the scriptures. Hey, I just want to let you know that when I was growing up, there was a time when we were doing, in my youth, that somebody came along and said, hey, have you ever thought of the Bible as a map? It's a map for your life. And, you know, at the time, and it still is a very good illustration, it's kind of a cool illustration that the Bible is, in Scripture, is a map for your life. But there's a problem with that. Every time that I would go on a family trip, I would hop in the car, and if it was a destination we did not know, we did not have cell phones back then. Might tell you a little bit about my age, but we didn't have cell phones back then, so my mom or my dad would hand us the map and say, okay, what's the route we should take? And we would open the globe up to see how the globe looked, but we would open a page of the atlas, right? And we would mark our destination. We would mark our direction out. And guess what we would do after we would mark it out? We would kind of memorize it, or we would lay it open. But after we were done with that trip and we got back home, guess what happened to that roadmap? Guess what happened to it? It would go into the sleeve, some sleeve or pocket, or maybe even the glove box of the car, and it would sit in there. I have a feeling that many of us, if we were honest, that in many places of our lives, we tend to use the Bible in the same way. We run up against a difficulty in our life, and we tend to pull out the Bible in those times of crisis, in those times of chaos in our lives, or questioning, or what should we do next? And we pull out the Bible, and we flip to the back where there's a concordance, and we look up family crisis. I don't think it's in there. But family crisis, and we would look, and we kind of go, oh, what should we do? And then we look up those verses, and we kind of go, oh, that's what I should do. And guess what happens to the Bible? The Bible then goes back into its sleeve, or back on its nightstand, or back somewhere else, and it just sits there. And it just becomes this thing, much like the roadmap of the Bible, the illustration, while it is true, it is a roadmap to your life in Jesus. But oftentimes I would use it, and maybe you would use it the same way. We would just put that roadmap back, and much like that, we would do the Bible. It was only on occasion, though, that we would take this exercise that we would, design a destination. And usually it was in class of some sort, how to get to from one place to the next. But outside of that, we wouldn't use a map for any other purpose. And so we tend to use the Bible in the same way. This idea that the Bible is some linear type of book that we can use for those places and times in our lives when we need to use it. And yet, that's not what it's there to do. It's there to move on us. It's a literary work that's supposed to work us over, if you will, to move on us and to ponder about and to contemplate and question. When I was in college, I was introduced to multiple styles of music outside of the genre that we would listen to in my home, or different kinds of art, or different kinds of poetry that at first glance, I would often dismiss. I would often just set them aside because I'm like, why, what's the use of this? But through the ongoing introduction in a college that really thought that it would be wise for those of us who went through it and graduated to have a broad view of the world, they continued to introduce music and art and poetry. I remember going to an art museum and being struck by a piece of art. Now, in the art museum's store, you can buy replicas, these posters, right, of those works. And I remember being struck by it. In fact, being kind of pulled back to look at it over and over again, even while I was there, just setting before it and just kind of pondering Not how it was done, because we had learned a little bit about this impressionist work and how that work had been done, but really the depth and what was happening in the picture and kind of allowing my mind to run a little bit with what the picture was about. And so I bought this poster. And I put it up, and I think in my college dorm, and I had it for a few years beyond that. And I would be caught by it. I'd walk past it, and I would be drawn back. Not that the picture was anything, you know, spectacular. And now, I'm not an artist, so those who, if I told you what it was, you'd probably go, oh, that's one of the best art pieces in the world. It wasn't that. It was just that you could see yourself being pulled into it. It was beginning to form how I was thinking and feeling, and even about art and a bunch of different things. It was the same way with music. While I played an instrument in high school, when I got to college, I began to listen a little more broadly because of the influence of friends and other people and college itself to jazz and then classical music. Now, I can't name artists, but there was something about listening to the classical music that every once in a while, even now, I am drawn back to listening to pieces and over again, not different pieces, but really the same piece, to listen to the nuances of maybe how the oboe comes in or how the cello comes in or you know, in jazz, how there's empty space, right? That's one of the things about jazz that just blows me away is not only the sounds that come out of it and they're solid, but the empty space that's in it. And I began to get formed. I began to get changed. Well, the point is this, is just like music or poetry or books, Scripture is to form us over time. Scripture is to be something that we read once, but that we go back to and we find ourselves diving into and relishing in ways that we never would in any other way. I mean, that we would ponder it in different angles and we would see how this story is connected to that story and these, it's just an incredible thing. It's not to be read as a reference book to get a definition or, in my case, in a map, a destination. It's more than that. It may have those aspects to it, but it is to be read broadly. It's meant to recreate, realign, and restore us. And the one thing that we know about this, who have been lingering in the Word of God or Scripture long, is that it takes time. It just takes time to set and look at it at different angles. Well, some of those passages of Scripture, some of those stories are pleasant, and we run back to them because we like them. They're consoling. There are some that aren't so pleasant, aren't there? There are some that we would, just like for me in college, I would look at art at one glance and go, ugh, why would anybody, right? But somebody, and they're there for a reason. They're there for us to set in and to contemplate and to work through. Well, this morning, we will be looking together at Psalm 1 and then looking at some other passages. But Psalm 1 speaks to the clarity that the Word of God is to be a formational book on our lives, not something to be read once or twice, but something that is to be, well, spent time in. Let's read it together. Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that the sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and whose leaf do not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so are the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. The Bible itself does this self-reflective work, doesn't it, in that passage of Scripture? It says when you spend time in me, when you begin to look and contemplate my words, that there's a fruitfulness that comes from that. That there's this deep consideration you're supposed to be drawn into, and how it's not only to be applied to our lives, but how it flows and how it is working. Scripture really is just this meditation material. The idea that we are to be drawn in. And we see in this passage of Scripture this contrast, right? The contrast between the wicked who disregard the law of the Lord, disregard the ways of the Scripture and ways that it's supposed to form us, over against those who are the blessed. Those who meditate on the law of the Lord, who delight in the law of the Lord. Now, what is the law of the Lord? The law of the Lord, one can read it, and if you were of this day and this time period, one could read it and say, well, the law of the Lord then was the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. That's what the law of the Lord is. But this terminology used in this passage is not just held into that constraint of just the first five books. This is really the whole of the biblical context that we are to find ourselves immersed, meditating on the law of the Lord, on it day and night. And as we are like that tree that is planted by streams of water, whose leaves, whose yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Meditation is this idea of the reader who is focused and who spends time allowing the word to nurture and feed the very soul, the very person that is reading it. So in some ways, meditation is this idea of reflecting, considering the angles, right? It's this idea of pondering. I wonder why. Why isn't there something in the text? What's going on with that? And then there's also this self-reflection, right? That we find ourselves in when we read the word. Am I measuring up? Does this word make any sense to me? Is it following our lives? Well, as it moves us into this meditative reading, I want to use a couple of passages throughout Scripture, if you will, and if you have your Bibles, you want to pull them out. I want to take a look at Genesis chapter 4. And as I kind of indicated before, that oftentimes Scripture has a lot to say, but there's a lot of things that it does not say, and it's intentional that it does not say that. It is to draw you in and kind of make you consider, why isn't this specifically spoken? Why isn't this declared clearly to us? In Genesis chapter 4, we find in the first verse, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil, and in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from the same, from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and Abel and killed him. Whoa. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." There is so much that is not said in that verse. In fact, one of the things that should jump out at you, how do you walk from this idea of jealousy of somebody else to outright killing your brother? I mean, it's not even spoken. It's not even said clearly. And it's something that we should deeply consider and understand, right? It jumps out at us. How do we move from one point of jealousy, of which probably all of us have ever felt and ever thought, and how do we get to devolve into this idea of killing somebody else? I want you to keep that in mind, and the whole idea that of what's transpired there. And I want to remind you of what has, if the reader is a reader of the Word of God, he's probably moved from chapter 3 into chapter 4, right? This whole idea that God has given over to Adam and Eve, this idea of ruling over the world, right? And ruling and subduing everything that's before them. And yet we know what happened there, that while that was given to them, they gave up their right to rule in a way that Lord wanted to and brought sin into the world. Yet this idea of ruling that is brought in chapter 4 of Genesis is the same word, it's the same terminology that is found in Genesis chapter 3. This idea that is in cooperative opportunity with the Lord, that you're to rule for him and to subdue and to collaborate with him. And so when we see that there's this call to Cain on behalf of the Lord to rule over the sin that is crouching at your door, which is the same. It's to cooperate with God in the way and the manifestation. We're to brought into this idea of contemplating and meditating on what it is to rule as much as it is the idea of what transpired and the sin that took place. It's the idea of what does it mean to cooperate? And so the Word of God would have been moving on people's heart and on their lives in this way. I want us to take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here we find a passage of Scripture where there's direction given by Moses to the people of God. In verse 1 and following, it says this: "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 days to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." I want you to take that. This is the idea that the Lord brought manna to the people, but it also in the same idea is this idea that everything that comes from God is good, and that it is to be eaten and to enjoy and ingested in your life. I want you to turn over to Matthew, if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 4, where we see this passage of Scripture kind of see itself emerge once again, and it's not just in any passage, it's with Jesus. What we need to see and what we need to observe is that Jesus is formed not only, he's formed by the Scriptures, that on his meditation of the Scriptures, that he is formed by it, which allows him to respond in a way that Cain was unable to. So let's take a look at this passage of Scripture where it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" It is in this place that we find this responsiveness, where Jesus has spent enough time meditating and considering and pondering the Word of God that it just comes from his very being. It's not just only because he is God and he's fully God and fully man, but I believe that it has come out of this time of spending time in the Word and considering the responsiveness in a series of tests. And in this test, he responds in a healthy way. He responds saying, "Oh, whoa, wait a second. It's only what God gives us. It's only what comes from his mouth in which we should feed on. Nothing more and nothing less." This, the Word of God completely surrounds him and forms him in this way. The question that we need to be asking is, if Scripture is to form us, then how do we walk through this, and what is one pattern or one way of reading Scripture that would allow us to linger, would allow us to ponder, would allow us to meditate and delight in the law of the Lord, allowing it to give us fruit in season, and where our leaves never wither? How would we go about that? Well, there is a practice called Lectio Divina. It is literally divine reading. That's what it means. It's a classical way of reading Scripture that has been around for many, many centuries. It's this idea that we spend time in it just lingering prayerfully through it. This idea that we are being still with God, that we're cultivating a connected life with Him, that we, as we do that, He allows and allows His Spirit to fill those voids in our lives through the Word of God, not just the Spirit of God. What often happens, though, and for you and for me, is we get frustrated when we approach the Bible like an encyclopedia or like a roadmap, with this idea of this literal and linear, one-size-fits-all, you know, will be for all time. As we've said, the Bible wasn't meant to do that. It's not a reference book. It's not an encyclopedia. It's not a one-answer-fits-all situations type of thing. Sometimes there are places that it does that, and it does help us in our lives when we need direction, but there are other things that happen. And so the spiritual discipline or the habit or the practice of Lectio Divina helps us with that, with the idea that it walks through these four or five different ways. We always prepare our hearts in coming to Scripture, to meeting with the Lord, not just with the Word, not as a reference book, but meeting with the Lord and the Word of God. And then the idea of we read it, and then we reflect on it, we respond to it, and we rest in it. Let me walk back through these, if I can, with you as we walk into them. Preparation. We always want to prepare our hearts. We want to set before the Lord as we just allow Him to form us. We invite Him in a posture of our hearts to come into that space, and using Scripture, using His Holy Spirit, in the passage that we've selected, we ask Him to do that. We prepare our hearts to do that. And then we read. We read the passage. We may read it the first time through. In fact, this is what my suggestion would. The first time through you read it in a way that you ask what is happening in the context of this passage of Scripture. And then the second time through you ask the question, what does this personally mean to me? And then thirdly, you would ask, we'll get to all these, but you would ask this question, what am I to do about this? If this is what it means for me, what am I to do about it? But in the first reading, you need to read it through, and you need to read it through slowly. And I would even go so far as to say that for this practice, you might even need to read it aloud. As I was talking with somebody this week, they read prolifically. And because they read so much, they realize that they need to read aloud to be able to hear each word said, not just hear it in their head. And I thought, oh, that's so true. If we read all the time, that oftentimes words just jumble if we're not careful. So reading it aloud, where we listen to the word with an expectant heart, a posture that's like, what's waiting for me in this passage of Scripture that I'm looking at? So we read it slowly and out loud. When we reflect on it, we spend time thinking about it. Again, we might think about it from the first, if we read it through one, the first time through, just about what the context means, what's going on in the passage. We might write a bunch of questions or think a bunch of questions and lay them before the Lord. What is it that is happening here, right? And then we would respond. This idea that, you know, what are we to do with it and where are we to go through it? And then we rest in it. We allow the Scripture that we've been reading, or the passage of Scripture that we've been reading, to just rest in us, that we would move into a posture of yielding to it. A posture that allows the Scripture to speak into our lives and direct us to where we need to go. The Bible. The Bible's there to form us, to guide us, to make us into who we're called to be. It's there to change us. It is not a reference book. In fact, it wasn't until recent years that the idea of the Bible as a story came to light. And some of us wrestle with that. But we are a part of that story. And if we read it with that kind of a heart, with that kind of a mind, and with that kind of an approach, we then start to see ourselves in it and how it works, and we are able to wrestle from the left part of the Bible to the right part of the Bible, the right part of the Bible to the left part of the Bible, realizing that they're interchanged, almost as if God himself wrote it. I mean, that's the incredible thing. Okay, he did, through men. And so we must take the time to do it. I learned this week that it's right and appropriate to chew your food up to 32 times for every bite. Did you know that? And I don't know if you've ever tried to do that or not, but that slows things way down. I was raised in a home where maybe a tablespoon was replaced with a soup spoon or a serving spoon, depending on how fast you needed to eat your food. It just slows things down. But what if we thought about Scripture in the same way? What if we took our time and read it, chewing on it, meditating on it, delighting in it for longer periods of time, asking the Holy Spirit to enlighten us to its many and multifaceted dimensions that it can speak into our hearts? Much like music or art or poetry, we're called to look into it. So my desire for you, our desire for us, as we, Lana, live a cultivating a connected life with God, is to find ourselves reading Scripture that it forms us, not that we use it as a reference book, not that we use it as a dictionary, encyclopedia, or a map for a specific thing, but we see it as a complete story, and we begin over long periods of time, over a lifetime, reading it for its work that it does on us, informing us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you that it has this aspect to it, amongst all the other aspects of it, that moves us into just being changed and formed over time as we look deeply into it, as we consider and ponder it. Father, would you help us as a people of God, as people who are curious about how your kingdom works and how we're to follow in that and live out the love that you've called us to, Lord, would you help us to ponder it deeply so that it forms not just our heads, but our hearts and our souls. Again, Jesus, we give you thanks and praise this morning for the opportunity to worship you collectively. Amen.